The 8th chapter of the book of Revelation leads us into a new vision in a series of visions that the Apostle John has had while he's been imprisoned on the island of Patmos. He's been instructed to record what he sees in these visions for the benefit of the church in Asia Minor, a church or churches that represent the churches of the whole world in every age. This book then is for us. These chapters that we are considering are speaking to us. They are given for our benefit, for our encouragement today. Now this 8th chapter opens up with a series of trumpet blasts that John witnesses. It's a vision of trumpets that focuses particularly upon the judgment of God on the wicked. John has already had another vision. He's had a vision that is dominated by the opening of various seals on a scroll. Seals that, as they are broken and as the scroll opens, reveals God's purposes in the age between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. That time when Jesus first came from heaven to this earth as the Saviour of sinners, where he was born as a baby in Bethlehem, which we celebrate at Christmas time, how he grew up and lived a perfect life under the law, keeping in total obedience every command of God, how he unjustly was sentenced to death and was crucified on a Roman cross, and where he bore the anger of God against the sins of his people. That was the first coming of Jesus, to save his people from their sins. But the scriptures tell us of a second coming, when Jesus will come again to judge all of humanity. He is going to judge humanity for the way that they have behaved with reference to God as creator and as saviour. The Apostle Paul tells us in the first chapter of the book of Romans that there is no one that is without excuse, that has an excuse for not acknowledging God and his existence. That the things that are created all around us reveal the invisible attributes of God to us. That those who have eyes to see can see clearly God manifest in creation, made known in creation. But God has also made himself known in the Bible, in his word. He has revealed himself particularly in the person of Jesus Christ as the one human being who truly and perfectly represents God in this world. He is the exact representation of the being of God, the writer of Hebrews tells us. And Jesus Christ has revealed God to this world. In our generation, we are without excuse, for we have heard of him. We have had his life recounted to us. His works have been told. And any rejection then of who Jesus is and of what he has done will bring the full fury of God against us. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The provision of God in Jesus Christ for the salvation of his people must not be rejected. Now the 8th chapter, opening up this series of trumpet woes and judgments, follows on from that earlier vision of the seals which were broken, revealing that God has this purpose to save people from their sins and to judge those who refuse to be saved in his way. Now that judgment has its ultimate focus in the future. There is a day of judgment, a day when Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. But in the meantime, God is already judging the world. We saw it in the blowing of the first four trumpets in this vision. The trumpets depict temporal judgment, that is, judgment during the ages of history. A physical judgment upon the world in which all the wicked suffer in various ways as God brings upon them judgments that are intended to be a foreshadowing, a forewarning of a greater judgment to come. In our last study in this book, we were looking at the first 11 verses of chapter 9. There, a fifth trumpet is blown, which again depicts temporal judgment, that is, judgment during the ages of history in this world. But rather than it being about physical suffering through war and famine and disease and so forth, now the judgment is depicting a spiritual torment. It is a demonic attack against the wicked in which they are tormented because of their alienation from God, their separation from God, their inability to comprehend, to understand this world. What is life all about in this world? And the wicked who pause long enough to think about it are tormented by what seems to be the futility of life, expressed so clearly in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity. All is vanity. Folly. Emptiness. Our life is but a repetitive cycle of nothingness. We eat, we work, we play, we sleep, and the cycle goes on, day after day, year after year. We are born, we grow old, we die, and what's it all about? Well, for the wicked in the world, there is no answer. Life is the end. And the philosophy for them then is, let's eat, let's drink, let's party, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing to it. But God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. There is a sense in everyone that there must be something more. And there's a kind of a torment then that afflicts those who give pause to think through these things rather than continuing on vainly in this repetitive cycle of emptiness. Now we come to a sixth trumpet. The sixth of seven angels blows his trumpet, we're told, in verse 13. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The sixth trumpet is depicting for us again the judgment of God during the ages of history. It is once again telling us about God's activity among the wicked in this world between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. What we see in these judgments is a foretaste to the final judgment. And as we progress through these trumpet scenes, the scenes seem to get more and more dark, more and more severe, until eventually the final trumpet is blown and the final judgment is portrayed. But here it is still a foretaste of that. It is a forerunner to the final judgment. And in these verses that I've just read, verses 13 through 15, I want you to note particularly that the times of the earth are in the hands of God. The times of the earth are in the hands of God. This sixth angel blows his trumpet, and a voice is heard from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Now, this voice that comes from this altar, we've already seen the altar. We've seen it a couple of times in chapter 6 during the vision of the seals. When the fifth seal was opened, John tells us that he saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. So they were Christians who had been killed because they were loyal to Jesus Christ. And he tells us that they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" We again saw that altar at the beginning of the eighth chapter, where there's a kind of an overlap, an intermingling of the two visions of the seal and of the trumpets. And we're told that an angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So we've already heard the prayers of the saints, "How long, O Lord?" And here an angel is lifting those prayers to God along with incense, which makes them acceptable to God. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. This is the altar that we again see here in verse 13 of chapter 9. And a voice is heard coming from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Now, this voice is not the voice of the martyrs. It's not the voice of Christians who have died faithful to Jesus Christ, who are lifting their voices in prayer to God that he would judge and avenge their blood upon the wicked. No, this isn't their voice, because this voice is not a plea to God to act, but it is a command to act. Who commands? Well, it is God who commands. And though it may be that it is an angel speaking at the prompting of the Lamb, I think it is more likely that we are to understand these words as coming from the Lamb himself. The Lamb who is presented to us as being in the midst of the throne, before the throne, among the living creatures, among the 24 elders. Different language is used to express the fact that the Lamb is there in the very presence of God, acting at the will of God with the authority and power of God. And this Lamb, of course, has already identified himself with the saints. So it's entirely appropriate that his voice should be heard coming from the altar. The altar which bears four horns on its corners, and horns consistently in the scriptures represents power. So this is the powerful God commanding the angel. He said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Here is a command from the Lamb to release angels who are bound. Now, these angels who are bound,
Who or what
are they? We've seen four angels portrayed in the earlier vision of the seals. In chapter 7 and verse 1, John told us, "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" It is possible that these four angels may be the same four angels, and some commentators argue along those lines. I'm inclined to differ with that and to agree rather with the commentators who see a distinction between these angels. For the four angels at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds are not bound. There's no sense in which they are being kept captive, even though they have been instructed to hold back the four winds, that no destruction may come until the people of God have been marked as God's possession and therefore safe from calamity. In the ninth chapter, these four angels have been bound. They have been imprisoned. There is a likeness here to what we read at the beginning of chapter 9, where a star fallen from heaven was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, and he opened the shaft from the bottomless pit, and out from the shaft comes this smoke, and in the smoke are these locusts, demonic beings sent out to afflict the earth. They were imprisoned, they were released, and there's a repetition there of that kind of imagery. Here are four angels who are bound, and they are about to be released. They're commanded to be released. Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So these aren't good angels who are holding back destruction from the earth at the bidding of God, but these are evil angels who have been bound, who have been kept captive until the time when God is ready to release them, allowing them to do their worst in the world. These angels are angels of judgment. And the language that is used here, that of being bound at the Euphrates, for the original readers of this letter would have sent them a clear message as to who they were and what they represented. As we've seen over and over again in our studies, our lack of familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures is a hindrance to us when it comes to understanding this book. For the first readers, for whom the Old Testament would have been their Bible and they would have been very familiar with it, this language would have made a lot of sense. These four angels have been bound at the great river Euphrates. It's a picture that would have presented in their minds the idea of vast armies that God would use to bring judgment upon rebellious Israel. We find it over and over and over again in the prophecies of the Old Testament and in earlier warnings that were given. In Jeremiah chapter 46, which we read together earlier in our service, we have an example of this. A couple of times in this passage, the Euphrates is mentioned. Verse 6, "The swift cannot flee away, nor the warrior escape. In the north by the river Euphrates they have stumbled and fallen." In verse 10, again there's a repetition, "For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates." The idea being that God is using the nations from that region to bring judgment, to bring punishment. At times it was upon Israel in Jeremiah chapter 46. It is upon Egypt. But in Isaiah and chapter 5, we have another instance of this kind of judgment, though here the Euphrates is not specifically mentioned. Verses 26 to 29 of Isaiah 5 we read, "He will raise a signal for nations afar off and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp and their bows bent, their horses' hoofs seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and they seize their prey, they carry it off, and none can rescue." This is the picture then of the armies coming from far off to bring the judgment of God upon a rebellious people. And this then is the imagery that the first readers would have had in their minds. The mention of the Euphrates, the mention of the river, the mention of an army coming from beyond that river would immediately have given them the sense of impending judgment. And notice that all of this has a specific time to it. So the four angels, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. There's a time for these angels to act. The hour is predetermined by God. And it's not something general. He doesn't talk about the year that was determined. He doesn't talk about the month. He doesn't even talk about the day. He narrows it down to the very hour that these angels had been prepared for. Their release was predetermined by God. Now, John isn't seeking to convey the idea that God has a one-time specific judgment that he will bring in answer to this prophecy, in this vision. It's not foretelling any one specific event. What it's doing is it's signifying God's sovereignty in all judgment. When God brings death by judgment to the wicked in this world, it is because he has determined to do so at that precise time. A flood comes and sweeps people away. It was God's time. An earthquake strikes and buries people in rubble. It's God's time. A tsunami comes and wipes out whole cities. It is God's time. Pestilence, disease strikes, and huge segments of population are wiped out. It is God's time. Famine comes, and whole regions of the earth are struck, and people die. It is God's time. These things that we look at and we think of them as being natural catastrophes are God's judgment upon the wicked in a general way, but nevertheless in a very specific way as well. It's not that we can say when an earthquake strikes, when famine comes, when disease does its worst, that the people who were struck were worse than any other sinners in the world. We're not saying that God struck them at that particular time because of some particular wickedness in them, but he struck them as a general judgment upon the wicked. upon the wicked throughout the world. And it happens when God wills, in the way that God wills. The cry comes out from the altar. It is the voice of the Lamb. He releases the angels who have been bound, and they are instructed to go out into the world and to kill a third of humanity. The times of the earth are in the hands of God. Now, the second thing that we need to note from this is that the judgment of the earth is inescapable and deadly. The judgment of the earth is inescapable and deadly. John goes on to describe this vision that he sees. The angels have been released, and the number, he says, of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the colour of fire and of sapphire and of sulphur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulphur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulphur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. These angels from the Euphrates represent nations with vast armies. And so when John listens and looks, he doesn't just see four angels coming. He sees vast hordes of mounted cavalry. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. Now, don't bother doing the maths. You're not supposed to do any maths here. The idea is that this is symbolic of vastness. We read Jeremiah chapter 46. We've already referred to it. I'll refer to it again. In that forms the greatest parallel in the Old Testament to this particular passage. And there in Jeremiah chapter 46 and verse 23, the army that was to come was to be like locusts without number. And that's how we're to understand this number here. It counts for something. It counts for an innumerable host, a vast number of mounted troops, an unconquerable army is the sense that we are to have from this. This is the force of the Assyrian army sweeping across the Euphrates and down southward across Israel and Judah, obliterating everything in its path. This is the scene, this is the picture that the first readers would have had in their minds. An indeterminately huge number that could not be stood against and conquered. And then he sees this vision. He hears the number, and then he sees the horses and those who rode them. And he describes them not in concrete terms. They have breastplates, and they're the colour of fire and sapphire and sulphur. And this is also coming out of their mouth, fire and smoke and sulphur. And this is destroying everything in their path. The vision isn't something that is supposed to be drawn down on paper. Like so many of the visions, they don't make sense pictorially. They are intended rather to present our minds with a particular image. Not an image of a horse that has a head of a lion and a tail of a snake and is breathing sulfur. but rather of demonic forces arrayed against this world. Here are the forces from the bottomless pit once again. But there's more to this, because within this picture, with the repetition of fire and smoke and sulphur, we have echoes from another part of the Old Testament. Right back in the book of Deuteronomy, where in the 19th chapter, Moses recorded for us the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham. And there, in verse 23 of Genesis 19, Moses wrote, "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abram went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace." It's the only place in the scriptures where these three words are combined together: fire and smoke and sulfur. The judgment that rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah is to be understood within this passage here, as these horsemen ride out across the world, released by the four angels who have the command of Jesus Christ to kill a third of mankind. They come with ferocity. They come with determination. They come to destroy. Of course, in Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction was complete. Here, it is partial. There, the whole valley was wiped out. Here, only a third of mankind are to be killed, because this is not the final judgment. This is a foretaste of judgment. This is a forerunner to judgment. This is God telling the world, "This is my power. This is what I can do. How are you going to respond in the face of what I can do to you?" Again, we have the idea of plagues. John uses the language, the word here: by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulphur. And it ties it in with what we've been seeing earlier in chapter 9 and chapter 8, with reference to the exodus of Israel from Egypt. How they were brought out by God inflicting upon the Egyptians 10 plagues that showed his power against the forces of Egypt and his power against the gods of Egypt. The people of Egypt were judged, while the people of Israel were released. Even as the sulfur poured down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, three people made their way to safety, as God preserved his people while bringing judgment upon the rest. And we need to remember that these visions, this vision of the trumpets, is focusing upon God's judgment upon the wicked. The people of God are not in these visions, because the judgment is upon the wicked, and the people of God are spared. Remember what we read in chapter 7. An angel came with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power over the earth and the sea, and said to them, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God." The servants of God are protected. The judgment comes upon the wicked. But it is an inescapable judgment for the wicked, and it is a deadly judgment upon the wicked. Now this takes us then through to the final two verses of the chapter. And here we see that the people of the earth remain resolutely rebellious. The people of the earth remain resolutely rebellious. The rest of mankind, John says, who were not killed by these plagues, so the other two-thirds of mankind, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their theft. There was no change in them. They carried on living as they had lived before, despite seeing, witnessing, being caught up to some degree in these plagues, though being spared from death itself. The rest of mankind, who were not killed, did not repent. You see, these judgments that come upon the wicked, they are a warning in part. They're a judgment, certainly, and that's their primary purpose, is to judge the world. But they also come as a warning. After all, the judgment comes upon a third. It affects a third. The other two-thirds have yet more opportunity to change. They have an opportunity to respond, and yet their response is one of indifference. Their response is almost as though, "Oh, couldn't care less." And doesn't it seem amazing? We see this horde of horsemen coming in, sweeping across the world, and devouring those in their path. And a third of mankind is killed, and the rest seem unfazed by it. And yet, isn't that what happens? Don't we see it in our own day? When catastrophe strikes, do people change? For the most part, they don't. Do they acknowledge God? Many still seek to explain God away. Oh, it's just a natural disaster. That's all it is. Famine, war, storm, earthquake, tsunami, floods, famine. It's just something that the world does. It's Mother Nature doing her thing, and we just happen to be caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. You see, they refuse to acknowledge that it is God at work. It is the year, the month, the day, the hour of God's judgment. And it sends a warning signal out to the world, and the world doesn't hear. Or if it hears, it doesn't care. The reasons for this judgment are given. Why are these angels let loose? Why do these hordes of horsemen rampage through the earth? Why is a third of mankind killed? Because of their works. Because they worship idols. They worship demons. They worship things that cannot see or hear or walk. They live their lives for pleasure, for money, for success, for anything except the God who made them. And the God who made them fires a warning shot across the bow, as it were, and says to them, I am here. I exist. Wake up to the reality of my existence and give me the loyalty that you ought to give me. Give me your allegiance. I made you. Every day I give you air to breathe, food to eat, clothing to wear, homes to live in, friends to enjoy. All of it comes from me. Acknowledge me, recognize me, worship me, honor me, thank me. But they don't want to know him. They carry on worshipping their idols. They carry on in their works of lawlessness, not acknowledging the law of God upon them and the opportunity for repentance is rejected. They will not surrender despite the obvious power of God to judge. John doesn't say it here. Let me add verse 22 for you. Two woes have passed. One is still to come. The final judgment is still to come. What are you going to do? Perhaps you've never thought about these things before. Perhaps it's all rather puzzling to you, these angels and trumpets and altars and horsemen that look like lions or locusts or snakes or whatever. It's all bizarre. It's all very strange. Yes, it is. It's all very bizarre. It's all very strange. But it's all God speaking. It's all God warning. It's all God revealing something to us. Now, let me ask you this. If there is a God who is acting in these ways and promises a final judgment to come, doesn't it make sense to find out something more about it? If these things seem strange to you, if they seem bizarre to you, doesn't it make sense to check it out? I mean, you may conclude at the end of it all that it's all a load of hogwash. It's all a load of rubbish. It's all just fiction. It's another myth. It's another fairy story. But what if it isn't? What if it's real? What if these bizarre images represent something that is true? Would you throw away a chance to escape judgment by just assuming that something you don't understand is not true? Or will you look into it at least, find out more about it? Will you acknowledge God and repent, turn away from your sins? There's a warning here for you. But if you've already turned away from your sins, and if you're trusting Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who called forth these angels that they should be released from their bondage and allowed to kill a third of mankind, if you are a follower of this Lamb who is coming to judge, then be encouraged. Be encouraged. Lawlessness will be judged by the sovereign God. Be encouraged that those whose lawlessness is affecting your life and making you perhaps miserable in your place of work, in your place of study,
be encouraged.
Their wickedness will not run rampant for eternity. The Lamb who is on the throne will judge. Be thankful. Be thankful for the salvation that God has so graciously given to you. Be thankful that you have the mark of God's possession upon you so that these judgments do not come upon you. Oh, to some degree, as we've already acknowledged, you may get caught up in the physical aspect of it all, but your soul is not in danger. And be faithful. Be faithful. Serve the Lord as his witness. This is what this book is all about. It's to churches who are suffering, being encouraged to be faithful. Be faithful in this world. Be faithful until the day when God calls you to himself or Jesus comes again. The final day of judgment is not yet. And so be faithful as his witness. There are those who are out there, and to all that we can see of them, they do not have the mark of God upon them. But it may be there. They have not yet responded to the gospel, but they will. Jesus said to his own disciples on the evening of his betrayal, "I have other sheep who are not of this fold. They'll come in. Everyone whom the Father has given to the Son will come to him." He has given us the task of going out, proclaiming the gospel, and drawing them to Jesus. Let us be faithful to the task.